Turning back tonight to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and verse 30. As I've mentioned over the last number of the Lord's Day evenings, I want to speak tonight on the Pilgrim's Progress. There are many, many texts of Scripture you could turn to for that theme. This is the anniversary of the death of John Bunyan, who wrote that book that goes by that title, The Pilgrim's Progress. But let's look at verse 29 and 30 of Romans chapter 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Pilgrim's Progress, the life of John Bunyan. Really what you have in his story is an account in some measure of his own testimony before the Lord and of God's saving grace in his life. So that's what this passage opened before us. Let's just bow in a word of prayer and let's seek the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy grace and thy presence with us tonight already. We thank thee for those gathered here who can sing from the heart, we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Lord, we thank thee that we're not here forever. In this world of sin, this world of sorrow, this world of trouble, this world of tears. Lord, we're thankful that we are pilgrims here, we're strangers. And we're citizens of a heavenly land. And someday we shall cross over. We shall be forever with the Lord. Some are not saved in this service, Lord. And while they may be able to sing the words on the hymn book and the words from the hymn, it's not their heart's experience. Lord, I pray tonight that thou wilt speak to them. Save them by thy grace. Bless our time around thy word now, we pray. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. When Oliver Cromwell died on the 3rd of September 1658, a dreadful void was left in the political and in the religious life of England. Cromwell had been something of a reformer, as a Christian soldier and then later as a Christian statesman. He accomplished much for the freedoms of the gospel ministry. He championed the cause of liberty of conscience, and during his time in office, especially as Lord Protector, the Puritans, and that name included Presbyterians and Baptists and Congregationalists and others, the Puritans had freedom to worship according to their conscience. They were not bound to follow the form and discipline of the Anglican Church. But when Oliver Cromwell died and arrangements were made to have Charles II as king, things began to change. As a result of religious intolerance, unjustified bigotry, and intense hatred, moves were made against those who had chosen an independent path. And as a result of those changes, a number of Puritan preachers were banished from their pulpits, arrested by the authorities, or made to flee from their homes. Among that noble band of men was a man by the name of John Bunyan, one of those preachers who chose to obey God rather than men. John Bunyan was arrested on the 12th of November 1660, and after being tried, was sentenced to a term in jail. While he was there, he had two books with him. One was his Bible, and the other a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Bunyan read both of them, and as he studied the Word of God and studied Fox's Book of Martyrs, he put pen to paper, and during those times in prison, he authored many of his own books. In 1675, he was imprisoned again. And during this further term in prison, he began to write what has become his most famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress. That book, which has remained both popular and profitable for years, is the story, in the form of a dream, of a sinner's deliverance from sin and his progress to heaven. It's a descriptive, dynamic, compelling and intensely scriptural account of the power of God, not only to save, but to keep a believing sinner. Pilgrim's Progress, as I've indicated, has another dimension, for in many ways it is, in part at least, a record of Bunyan's own progress in grace. And that in itself is a very interesting story. John Bunyan was born into an ordinary family in a little English village of Elstow near Bedford in 1628. His father Thomas was a tinker, who, although having a regular home life, and that wasn't always the case with tinkers, but he did have a home and he would have had a settled place, he spent much of his time travelling across various areas mending and making kettles and pots. His family was a poor family, and John was later to say of his own upbringing, "My descent was of a low and inconsiderable generation. My father's house being of that rank that is meanest and most despised of all the families of the land." He had been born and brought up in a very poor home. And yet despite that pressing poverty, John Bunyan and his siblings also were educated, and in those early years John Bunyan was taught to read and write. He himself testified that his reading and writing was according to the rate of other poor men's children. And for a time things were pretty settled in the Bunyan home. But that settled situation was shattered when in June 1644 John Bunyan's mother suddenly died. What made that difficult situation even worse was the fact that his father remarried again within 2 months. And the arrival of a stepmother seemed to have troubled 16-year-old John Bunyan, so much so that he decided at that time to join the army. The Civil War was ongoing at that time, and he sided with the Royalists. When he came, sided against them, he fought against the Royalists at that time. But when he came home from the army, and by that time in his life he was married, he had married a young girl, and they had 2 children, one of which was blind, he followed his father's footsteps and began to trade as a tinker. By all accounts, young John Bunyan was a very hard worker. And although he and his wife had very little, he testified that when they got married, they hadn't a dish or a spoon between them. But he was a very hard worker, and he tried to provide as best as he could for her and for his family. But while he may have been a reasonable husband, while he may have been a hard worker, John Bunyan was not a saved man. He was not a drunkard. He was not a thief. He was not an immoral man. But he was certainly not a Christian. In fact, he records in his own words, "I was now void of all good consideration. Heaven and hell were both out of sight and mind. And as for saving and damning, they were least in my thoughts." A young man in his late teens, early 20s, caring nothing for spiritual things, caring nothing for the salvation of his soul, caring not whether he went to heaven or whether he went to hell, a young man in the prime of his life, without a thought after God, without a thought after his own spiritual and eternal good. He cared nothing for the Lord, except to take the Lord's name in vain. For by all accounts, John Bunyan, as a young man in his late teens and early 20s, was a prolific swearer. He had a reputation as a rowdy, carefree and unruly kind of man. And in that rowdiness, in that unruliness, he was very often found taking the Lord's name just as a swear word. That came to a head one day while he was in town with his friends, and as usual he was shouting and swearing and behaving in an unruly fashion, when suddenly a woman who happened to be passing by interjected and said that he was enough to pollute a whole parish. One writer suggests that she went on to say, "I wonder God doesn't strike you down." And that interjection by that woman, in the midst of John Bunyan's blaspheming and in the midst of his swearing, that was to prove something of a turning point in his life. For from that moment on, he stopped swearing. and for the first time took an interest in spiritual things. When his father-in-law died, he left his daughter two books. One was The Plain Man's Path to Heaven, and the other was The Practice of Piety. Bunyan began to read both of them. Initially, though, he records that he met with no conviction. The books didn't trouble him. The message of those books didn't seem to strike his heart. But he continued to read. And as he continued to read, he was struck by the contents of those two volumes. Around the same time, his minister preached a sermon on keeping the Sabbath day. It was a word in season for John Bunyan, for he often wasted the Sabbath day with idleness and in sin. And as he listened to his preacher preach that message, he was convinced that that message and that sermon had been preached to him to show him the evil of his ways. And as he sat in church that morning, and as the minister preached that message, John Bunyan, for the first time, felt what it was to be truly guilty concerning his sin. It shook him. And for a while he stopped his Sabbath breaking. But as it is so often the case, he soon resumed it, until God intervened again. One Sabbath, while he was in the middle of a game in the street with his friends, in the rowdiness and unruliness of his behavior, he heard a voice as if from heaven saying to him, "Wilt thou leave thy sins and go to heaven, or wilt thou have thy sins and go to hell? Wilt thou leave thy sins and go to heaven, or wilt thou have thy sins and go to hell?" And he immediately realized what a terrible sinner he really was. And from that moment, together with reading the books and being under the ministry of that minister at that time, and now this word that struck his heart on that Sabbath day, Bunyan remained troubled and convicted over his sin. He was especially troubled by the question, would Christ have him? Could Christ save him? If he came to Christ, would Christ accept him? And it was during those months of turmoil, as he was plying his trade as a tinker, that John Bunyan overheard a group of women speaking of spiritual things. They weren't speaking to him. They weren't even speaking about him. But they were speaking to each other about their own spiritual experience. And he knew as he listened to those women speak that he was a complete stranger to what they were speaking about. He knew that what they were testifying of as their own personal experience, he knew nothing of. And he marked that conversation as the beginning of a deepening spiritual conflict within his own soul. That was to last some 3 or 4 years. Until in 1653, he eventually joined the nonconformist church that those ladies attended. And under the ministry of a Mr. Gifford, John Bunyan found Christ as his Savior. He discovered his spiritual conflict in regard to the guilt of his sin, in regard to his standing before Christ, in regard to the awful sin that he carried, that conflict was over. And he entered into a peace with God, which was all the more precious to him, considering the mental anguish he had gone through. Bunyan the blasphemer was now Bunyan the believer. I was greatly struck this week by his own testimony regarding the peace that now flooded his soul. He says in his book, "I remember that one day as I was travelling into the country and musing on the wickedness and blasphemy of my heart and considering the enmity that was in me to God, that scripture came into my mind, Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by which I was made to see both again and again that God and my soul were friends by his blood. Yea, I saw that the justice of God and my sinful soul could embrace and kiss each other through his blood. This was a good day to me. I hope I shall never forget it. He had peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Bunyan had been truly converted. He immediately became involved in his local congregation, and he served some time as a deacon of the church. But God had something more for Bunyan to do. And as time passed, he began to preach, at first just a little house groups, little bands of friends that gathered to hear him. But his fame soon spread, and before long he was invited to different parts of the country to preach the gospel. The attraction of the tinker-turned-preacher ensured that large numbers came to hear him. And with the evident power of God upon his ministry, Bunyan preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. 1658, and by this time his wife had died. In 1658, Bunyan discovered that the gospel ministry was often attended by persecution and trouble. In that year he was called a witch, a Jesuit, a highwayman. He was charged with having two wives at once and other equally malicious accusations. Things became even more difficult in 1660. Religious liberty laws were altered at that time to the point that everyone was required under severe penalty to attend their parish church, the Anglican church, and it became illegal to conduct worship except in accordance with the ritual of that church. But John Bunyan, together with other independent ministers, remained undaunted, and he continued to minister in barns, in private houses, under trees, in the open air, wherever he could find a congregation, wherever the men and women came to pray and to hear the word of God. It wasn't long until he was arrested for breaking the law. The 12th of November, 1660, a little hamlet some 13 miles south of Bedford, Bunyan was going to hold a religious service in a private house. A warrant had been issued for his arrest. News had got out that this was going to happen. A warrant had been issued for his arrest, and he knew it. He knew the authorities were looking for him and were going to arrest him. He could have escaped that day, but Bunyan was not the man to play the coward. And he reasoned in his mind, he reasoned in his heart, that if he fled, it would make an ill savour in the country, and it would dishearten the weaker brethren. He argued with himself that if he ran before a warrant, others might run before great words also. And so he stayed. He went on to his service in the home. And while he was conducting the service, he was arrested and taken before Mr. Justice Wingate, who, though sympathetic to Bunyan's plight, was compelled by Bunyan's refusal to stop preaching to commit him to trial. At that trial he was sentenced to 3 months. But he was to remain in jail for the next 12 years, except for a little respite in the middle of that period. In 1672, while still a prisoner, he was elected as the minister of a church in Bedford. His time in prison, I might add, did not mean that he had no liberty at all. He was able at times to go and preach to little congregations. He was able to leave the prison, go and minister to some people, and then he had to come back to prison. And in 1672, while still a prisoner, he was elected as the minister of a church in Bedford. A few weeks later, he was released and given a preacher's license. And for the next 3 years or so, he ministered to his new congregation. But his freedom was short-lived. In 1675, his license was revoked, and Bunyan suffered another 6 months in prison. Not much is known of those months, except that he worked and wrote tirelessly for the extension of the kingdom of God. And it was during that time, in that six-month period of imprisonment, that he commenced writing The Pilgrim's Progress. He finished it in 1677. It was published a year later. In the spring of 1688, while Bunyan was engaged in pastoral work, he was called to go to London to seek a reconciliation between a father and a son. Being the pastor that he was, he went there riding on horseback, and in his journey he came into the midst of a terrible rainstorm, and as a result of that he contracted a very severe cold. He never really recovered from that, and over the following months, from that springtime right down to the end of August, he suffered, was afflicted with an intense fever. It eventually took him in death on the 31st of August, 1688. His dying words are among the last of his dying words, at least, refer to the fact that he came to Christ just as a sinner, and Christ had received him and had not cast him out. That was the great text that had been so impressed upon his mind as a young man. Whosoever would come, the Lord would not cast him out. That's how Bunyan lived from the moment of his conversion. That's how he died, with confidence that Christ would not cast him out. In many ways, John Bunyan was one of the greats. A great preacher, a great friend to those in trouble, a great writer, a great Protestant, a great pastor. Remembered for many things. He wrote many books. But he's remembered primarily for that classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress. It was, as I've said, his own story. A sinner saved by grace, brought at last across the Jordan into heaven itself. But I can't leave it there tonight. What would be the point of speaking of Bunyan? What would be the point of giving you a very brief account historically of his life? And there's so much more that could be said, and so many more details that could be recalled. What would be the point of that if I didn't go on and speak to you of what it really is to be a pilgrim making progress? Of what it really is to be on that journey where at the end of time, and the end of your life, you sweep through the gates to Jerusalem washed in the blood of the Lamb. What's it all about? What is the Christian life? Really, that's my question in the dying minutes of this meeting. And I want you to answer this question. Are you a pilgrim going home? Are you a pilgrim making progress? There are three things that I want to close this meeting with tonight as we think upon the pilgrim's progress. I want you to think on its commencement being all of grace. Its commencement being all of grace. John Bunyan couldn't have saved himself. While it's true that he reformed his life, he stopped the swearing, he stopped the rowdy behavior for some time, he forsook the dancing, he abandoned the wilder side of things, those self-imposed changes did nothing to change John Bunyan's heart. There he was, in all his sins still. And in the words of one historian, in outward things, he soon became a strict Pharisee. He had changed outwardly, but it was just the life of a strict Pharisee. Bunyan actually called himself a poor, painted hypocrite. And the point he's making with those words is that nothing he could do could change his heart or save his soul. His outward work was powerless to effect an inward change. In fact, all of his efforts, all of his endeavors only served to deepen his own sin. That's why he speaks of himself in those words, a poor, painted hypocrite. Isn't that what Christ spoke of when he dealt with the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 27? He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." They look respectable on the outside. They look reformed on the outside. They look almost to be Christian on the outside, but inwardly, in the heart, In that hidden part, there's nothing but corruption, nothing but deadness, nothing but defilement, nothing but depravity. And that's what Bunyan was, even though he had tried to reform himself. That's what any man, that's what all men are by nature. Because no man can remove his own guilt. No man can remove his own sin. No man can remove his own shame, his own iniquity, his own uncleanness. He needs something more than works to start this pilgrim journey. He needs something more than his own efforts to ensure that at the end of his life he enters into heaven. He needs something more than his own scheme and his own plan and his own idea to be right with God. Man needs grace. He needs the saving grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man, no woman, no boy or girl can start for heaven without the grace of God. You turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. A very familiar passage of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The opening part of the chapter deals with man's guilt. He is dead in trespasses and sins. He walks according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He speaks in verse 3 of the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. By nature, the children of wrath, even as others. There's a pretty comprehensive picture of man's spiritual state out of Christ. There's his deadness. He's dead in trespasses and in sin. He's dead to spiritual things. He's dead in his sin. It speaks of his disobedience. In verse 2, he's the children of disobedience. Verse 3 speaks of his desires, and they are the desires of the flesh. The desire for sin. The desire for that which is corrupt and sinful and wicked. That's man. That's man by nature. That's man in his guilt. But then verse 4 changes the whole scene. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Three times in that brief passage, Paul identifies the need of the human heart. He identifies the need of the sinful soul. He identifies the need of the sinner out of Christ. It's not works he needs. It's grace. The grace of God. Paul further develops that theme when he goes over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, where he speaks again of the grace of God. And in that great chapter he says these words in verse 9, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." We're saved not by our works, but by the grace of God. In Titus 3 and 7, he further expands on that with the statement that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Grace. There's the sinner with all his guilt. There's the sinner with all his sin. Perhaps he's religious, perhaps he has reformed his life, perhaps he is moral and upright and decent in so many aspects of his life, but without Christ he's a sinner, and there he is with all his guilt. And he cannot remove that guilt by himself. He needs the grace of God. He needs to know Christ as his Savior. No wonder John Newton wrote the hymn, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." That's what every sinner needs. Let me put it this way. By nature, we are sinners. And that sin deserves the wrath of God. Our sin has separated us from Him, placed us under His condemnation, cut us off from Him. We deserve nothing from God but judgment and destruction. And yet I discover that there's grace for sinners like that. The only way to escape the wrath of God is to know the grace of God in salvation. No person, I don't care how good they may be outwardly, no person can call himself or herself a Christian if he has not experienced the saving grace of God in his soul. That's why John Bunyan's own testimony is best summed up in the title of his own book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. How do you start this pilgrim way? How do you start for heaven? Its commencement is all of grace. All of grace. It begs me to ask the question tonight, do you know anything of this grace in your life? Have you experienced the saving grace of God? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you repented of your sin? Have you believed in the saving of your soul, that Christ and Christ alone can save that soul? Paul could say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And he's speaking there as a man who has deposited something very valuable unto Christ for safekeeping. It's as if Paul is speaking of having trusted Christ with his soul, and he believed that Christ would be able to keep that against that day. And he knew that the grace of God was the very basis of his salvation. And I plead with you tonight that you would stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to work your way to heaven. And trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Christ or nothing. It's grace or nothing. It's the cross or nothing. It's the blood that washes whiter than snow, or it's nothing. The commencement is all of grace. Let me say something else about the pilgrim's progress, and that is that its continuance is marked with godliness. Its continuance is marked with godliness. From the moment of his conversion, John Bunyan was a different man. His old life of rowdiness and recklessness was over. His swearing had already stopped. His heart was now changed as well. His sin was restrained, and he was a new man. His sound conversion was followed by sanctified conduct. Grace did not leave him where it had found him. He was a changed man. And not only was he converted now to Christ, but he continued with Christ. And so it is of every true conversion to Jesus Christ. When a soul is saved, that soul is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. And holiness is part of true salvation. If you have your Bible open there, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. This is something that troubles me when I look around and I hear, and this is an age of so much easy believism, where it doesn't seem to matter what people say or what people do, as long as they claim, well, I've made a decision, I've made a commitment. And very often that kind of statement is followed by no change. There's nothing different in the life. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. When a person is saved, there's a difference. And that difference can be very simply summarized as holiness or sanctification, godliness. It's a going on with God. It's a growing in grace, to take the language of Peter, and in the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person is saved, they follow on to know the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 10 and verse 4, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he's speaking now about the shepherd, and of course he describes himself as the good shepherd. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. He says in verse 27 of the same chapter, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If grace is the essence of salvation, then godliness is the experience and the evidence of salvation. Because when a person is saved, they will go on with God. I'm not suggesting here for a moment that they have sinless perfection. That is not true. That comes when we see Christ in all his glory. But how many tonight are claiming to be saved, and there's no godliness in their lives? They claim to be saved, and there's no desire after godliness in their hearts. They're happy to run with the world. They're happy to sin as the world. They're happy to behave like the world. And they really have to ask themselves the question, am I really saved? There is something seriously wrong. If that profession of salvation is not followed by evidence of sanctification. That's why Romans chapter 8 is such an important chapter. Because it speaks in those verses we read and highlighted tonight, that those whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Predestinated to God, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's the great purpose of salvation, that we might be like Christ. We might be conformed to the image of God's Son. And therefore, while the commencement of this pilgrim pathway and this pilgrim journey is all of grace, its continuance is marked with godliness. How is it with you tonight? Is it just a profession of faith you have? Or is there within your heart a longing to go on with God? Yes, you feel. Yes, a Christian sins, but not habitually. He's troubled about that failure. He's troubled about that sin. But he has a desire in his heart. When all is said and done, he has a desire in his heart to go on with God. It is the Pilgrim's Progress. The very title of the book, the very title suggests a going on. And we go on in godliness by the grace of God. Its commencement is all of grace. Its continuance is all of godliness. Its consummation is full of glory. It's full of glory. A pilgrim is on a journey. That's what the very word suggests. For the Christian, it's a journey home. It's a journey to heaven. In Bunyan's story, and let me recommend you read Pilgrim's Progress. There are editions that are especially designed for young people. Young people read Pilgrim's Progress. Take time to read through that classic work. And when you do, you'll discover at the end of that, he tells of how Christian and hopeful enter into heaven. And he puts it this way, now I saw in my dream that these two men went in at the gate. And lo, as they entered, they were transfigured. And they had raiment put on that shone like gold. There were also that met them with harps and with crowns and gave them to them. The harps to praise withal and the crowns in token of honour. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city rang again for joy, and that it was said unto them, Enter ye into the joy of our Lord. I also heard the men themselves sing with a loud voice, saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. What did he mean by that? I saw these men entering into the joy of the Lord. What did he mean? It means that they were brought home to glory. And really you could summarize the whole of Pilgrim's Progress with those words. Grace, godliness, and glory. Because that's how it is for a true believer. The guilt is ours, the sin is ours, the shame is ours, the rebellion is ours, the depravity is ours, but the grace is God's. When we experience that grace of God, we're brought through life, whether it's long or short, and we're brought home to glory. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 2 and 5, when he says, Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He speaks there of abundant mercy. The abundant grace of God and the salvation of our souls. Begotten us unto a lively hope. He goes on to say, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Romans 8, 29 and 30, those whom he justified, them he also glorified. He brings us home to glory. I close tonight with this question. Are you on this journey? Are you a pilgrim making progress? Are you saved? You're either on your way to heaven tonight, or you're on your way to hell. You're on a journey. Either that leads to everlasting bliss with Christ and his people, or to everlasting woe with the devil and the unbelieving. There's no in-between position. You're either saved or you're not. You're either ready for heaven or you're not. You're either justified by God's grace and washed in Christ's blood or you're not. And then I'd leave you with the question that came to Bunyan with such force. Wilt thou leave thy sins and go to heaven? Or have thy sins and go to hell? That's the question tonight. Is it the case that you want your sin? It's taking you to hell. Or you're willing to leave your sin, trust Christ and go to heaven. May God challenge you with those words tonight. You're not saved. God would speak with power to your soul. Tonight you would know for an absolute certainty that it's well with your soul. And you would come to Christ. And as Bunyan discovered, those that come unto him, he will in no wise cast out. May you do so. for Jesus' sake. Let's lay our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight. Bless Thy word, O God, I pray. Speak to hearts in the dying minutes of this service. Bring souls to Christ for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to turn to hymn number 438. O pilgrim bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. He'll lead you gently with loving hand. Never lose sight of Jesus. Maybe there is a believer here and you are a pilgrim, you're heading home. The way is hard. Things are difficult. Well, here's the answer. Never lose sight of Christ. It's the very theme we'll come back to on the Tuesday night in our time of prayer. 438, let's stand as we sing this. And let's sing with all of our hearts, please. Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight. Lord, speak to hearts. O God, challenge hearts, I pray. Save precious souls in this meeting, that they might start for heaven. And starting for heaven, never lose sight of Jesus. Bless Thy word to every heart here tonight. Bless Thy people, Lord. Give us grace to go on with Thee. We look forward to that day when we shall see Thee in all Thy glory. Bless our fellowship afterwards. We thank Thee for food provided for us. We eat and drink to Thy glory. And Lord, be Thou amongst us in our time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.